Thank you so much for that intro. It's really a pleasure to be here today. It's actually my first time in Chicago, so that's exciting for me. And just has been a real inspiration to learn Torah with you throughout the day. So thank you for inviting me, and thank you especially to Mrs. Kraft. Today I'd like to learn together about one of the most enigmatic stories in Chumash, which is the story of Gan Eden and man's very brief sojourn there, and some of the lessons that we learn from that story, which really sets the stage for all of Chumash. In the first source on your sheet, the Gemara in Pesachim, the Gemara says, "V'hatanya, shiva devarim nivru'u kodam shnivra ha'olam." There were seven things that were created before the world was created. Ve'eluhein, Torah, Utshuva, v'gan Eden, v'gehinim, v'kisei hakavod, v'beis hamikdash, u'shmo shel Mashiach. The seven things are the Torah and tshuva, repentance, and gan Eden, gehinim, v'kisei hakavod, Hashem's throne, the beis hamikdash, and the name of Mashiach. So the Gemara lists Gan Eden as one of the creations that sort of had to exist in order for the world to exist, right? One of the things that set the stage for the world to exist. But if you look at this list of these seven items in the Gemara, Gan Eden really seems different from all of the rest, right? Meaning all of the other items that are listed here are experiences or physical, you know, objects that are essentially part of our Avodat Hashem through the ages, right? The Beis HaMikdash, even when we don't have it, we aspire to return, we aspire to bring Mashiach, Tshuva, Torah, the idea of reward and punishment as manifest in Gehinnom. All of these things are part of our ongoing Avodat Hashem through the ages, right? Whereas Gan Eden seems to be in a totally different category. Gan Eden is sort of fell off the map about a day into human history. It's not a place where we aspire to return. In fact, there are even some sources that say that it may not even exist anymore. If we look at the next source from the MS Liakov, from Yaakov Kamenetsky, he says, "L'chora mashma demakom gan Eden, hu kol kach mitzuyan b'Torah umeduktak mechuvan mekomo, umadua eno ke'es ba b'shasha ha'naharos ha'niskar mitzuyan b'yineinu." So it seems like the Torah explains exactly where Gan Eden was. It tells us where it was situated with in relation to the rivers that are described. And we know where those rivers are, so why don't we see Gan Eden there anymore? He says, "V'efshar d'b'shas ha'mabul nechrav Gan Eden l'gamrei." It's possible, maybe, that at the time of the Mabul, Gan Eden was actually completely destroyed. Ki lama lishmuro so al yidei hakruvim v'lama lan lahat hacherev hamisapachas. Because what's the point, even, to continue guarding it? What's the point of having Gan Eden anymore if we're never going to return to it? What would be the purpose of maintaining it and having those kruvim just keep us out for all of human history? So even though Gan Eden essentially no longer, whether it physically exists or doesn't, but essentially no longer exists as an aspiration or an experience in our spiritual lives, nonetheless, this Gemara really seems to imply that it has eternal relevance, that it has lessons to teach us that are fundamental to our Avodas Hashem. And so I think there are actually many, many lessons that can be derived from Gan Eden, but today I want to focus on three basic ideas, three messages for religious experience that I think are incredibly fundamental and that are derived from the story of Gan Eden. So, number one of the most striking aspects of Gan Eden and of the whole story surrounding Gan Eden is how totally incomprehensible it seems to be. Your next source on your sheet, the Radak, sets out some of the confusing aspects of the story that have been noted by many Rishonim. He says, "V'hanacha," he's talking specifically about the story of the Nachash. He says, "V'hanachash haya arum mikol chayat hasadeh asher asa Hashem Elohim." Right? The Torah says that the Nachash is very cunning. Yesh lishol. Now here are some questions. Al inyan amiras hanachash li'isha. Echayav im haya derech mofes kamo amiras ha'ason lebilam. Lama lo amar v'yiftach Hashem es pi hanachash kamo shene amar v'yiftach Hashem es pi ha'ason. So we have to understand what happened with the snake speaking. I remember I was once talking to a friend who told me that when she had learned the story of Gan Eden in high school, her teacher asked the class to write questions that they had about the story. And so they all came up with, you know, why does it use this word? And why does it, you know, why does this happen this way? And they came back and asked their very detailed questions. And he said, "You don't have a problem with the talking snake, right?" Like, that wasn't one of your questions. So that's basically what the Radak is saying here, right? He's saying, if the snake was a miracle, Hashem like opened his mouth and made him speak, then why doesn't the Torah say that Hashem opened the mouth of the Nachash the way that the Torah says Hashem opened the mouth of Bilam's donkey? V'im k'divrei Rav Sadia, And if you say the whole thing is sort of figurative, it's not literal, Hashem, the Nachash didn't really speak, but rather a Malach spoke, then why was the snake cursed? Right? Why was it his fault? And he goes on to say, and also, why would a Malach try to get the woman to transgress what Hashem wanted? Right? And also, if it was a Malach and he was saying, and he came to get her to transgress as part of a Nisayon, then what did he do wrong? Right? And also, if that was the point, then why didn't he come to the man? Because the man was the one who had received the mitzvah directly, so that seems like a better Nisayon. Like, test the person who heard the mitzvah directly from Hashem. So all of these questions are questions that the Radak brings. The Ramban adds a few more. We'll see just one, where he mentions in the next source, he says, if the Nachash used to be able to speak, then why isn't it mentioned in his curse that he lost his power of speech? Right? That seems like worse than anything else that happened in his curse. That's like the worst thing. He used to be able to speak, and now he can't speak. So why isn't that mentioned as one of his klalos? So this whole story of the Nachash is very, very confusing. And even if you put aside the Nachash for a moment, like thinking even more broadly about the story of this sin, the entire concept of the Chet Eitz Hadas, of getting Yediat Tov V'ra, is incredibly confusing, right? Because first of all, what does that mean that eating a fruit from a tree gave someone knowledge of good and evil? And also, what is that knowledge of good and evil? What is that Yediat Tov V'ra? If it's a good thing, then, as the Ramban also says in the source, why didn't Hashem create man that way to start with? Hashem created man shalem, right? He created he made the world tov, wonderful. So why wouldn't he have given him that good yediat tovara to start with? And also, if it's a good thing, then why is man allowed to benefit from having sinned? Right? He's a chote niskar then. It seems like he gets this amazing schar from having transgressed the word of Hashem. So that's hard to understand if yediat tov v'ra is a good thing. But if it's a bad thing, that seems impossible also, because the psukim, the next pasuk in your source sheet, says that Hashem says, Hein ha'adam haya ka'achad mimenu, ladat tov v'ra. Yediat tov v'ra is compared to a godly quality. Hashem says, man is now more like me, more like Hashem, because he has yediat tov v'ra. So it seems impossible to say that yediat tov v'ra is not a good thing. Right, so we're left with a lot of questions. And we will address some of these questions over the course of the shiur. But first, what I really want to focus on in thinking about the message of this story for our Avodat Hashem is why this fundamental story, which is so central to our knowledge of Chumash and the very first story that we read about, that sort of the core of human existence in the eyes of the Torah, why it, of all of the stories in Tanakh, is told in such an incredibly confusing way. So in the course of his Peirush, where he pointed out all of those logical difficulties in understanding the story of the Eitz Hadas, the Radak says, this is the next source on your sheet, V'ha'inyan b'zeh mevulbal me'od l'fi ha'nigla. This whole matter is extremely mixed up and confusing according to sort of the revealed outer meaning. Aval l'fi ha'nistar ha'inyan mevuar. But according to the inner meaning, according to the hidden, more spiritual meaning, it all makes sense. And similarly, the Ramban, who's not on your source sheet, in his Peirush, also says that with everything specifically about the story of Gan Eden, with everything, there's a kaful meaning, there's a double meaning. And there's an outer meaning, there's a mysterious inner meaning, and the pshat difficulties in this story are such that you can't resolve them without recourse to the inner meaning. Okay? So the Rishonim, even though the Radak and the Ramban come up with sort of answers about the snake and all these different things, they sort of say in their Peirush that their pshat answers can't really stand on their own. You really have to look inside at the inner spiritual sort of hidden meaning of the story to make sense of it. Like you can sort of come up with some answers, but they don't really add up that well. So in most stories in Tanakh, and both narrative sections and also halachic sections of Tanakh, there is an idea of an outer reality, a narrative, and also sort of a core meaning within the narrative. So to give a simple example from a halachic section, we have the mitzvah of Shabbos. There are practical halachot and mitzvot that are associated with Shabbos. And there's also the inner meaning of remembering Hashem's creation, and both of those things sort of coexist. When we read about different kings that in Navi, so the Tanakh will tell us For example, this king was bad. He did what was bad in the eyes of Hashem, and he failed. So we understand that the inner meaning is that he was an immoral person, and so therefore bad stuff happened to him. But someone who was living at the time could also just look at like the geopolitical reality and whatever was happening in history and also make sense out of the fact that bad things happened to him, that his kingdom wasn't successful. So I want to look at one particular example of this before returning to Gan Eden, which is the story of Milchemet Amalek, where I think we see something really incredible. So in the next source in your sheet, we see the well-known story of Milchemet Amalek from Shmot Perek Yud Zayin. We know the story that Amalek comes and he fights with Bnei Yisrael. Moshe goes up on the mountaintop and lifts his hands. And as he lifts his hands, Bnei Yisrael win. You have the psukim there. So we understand this story as meaning that there was a spiritual meaning of what was going on, right? Moshe on the mountaintop and there was a battle and they both sort of coexisted. They're not like contradicting each other. They're intertwined. A really fascinating point, one of my like favorite ideas ever, was developed by Rav Amnon Bazak about these psukim, where he points out that you can divide these psukim, it's like really incredible, you can divide these psukim into what happens on the battlefield and what happens on the mountaintop. So if you see in the source I gave you, I underlined the parts that are about the battlefield. And what he points out is that you can actually read the battlefield psukim by themselves and they will make sense. Even if you leave out all the intervening parts. Okay? So you can read it as Vayavo Amalek Vyalachim im Yisrael Berefidim. Amalek came and fought with Yisrael and Refidim. Vayomer Moshe El Yehoshua, Bachar Lanu Anashim, Vitzehi Lachim Baal Malek Machar. And Moshe said to Yehoshua, go choose for us men and go fight against Amalek. Skip down. Vayas Yehoshua Kasher Amar Lamosha Li Lachim Ba Amalek. And Yehoshua did what Moshe said. And he went out and fought against Amalek. The Gavar Yisrael, the Gavar Amalek. Right, the battle went on. Sometimes Yisrael was winning, sometimes Amalek was winning. And ultimately, Ve'achalosh Yehoshua et Amalek ve'et Amo lefi charev. And in the end, Yehoshua won. You can read it that way. It makes sense. And what Rav Bazak says that this teaches us is an incredibly profound idea, which is that in this world, in Tanakh, and in our experience, there is a spiritual reality and there's a material, practical story on the ground. And you can choose, a person can choose to go through life and just sort of look at this, what's really happening in front of their eyes, and it will make sense. Right? You can come up with an explanation. You can figure it out. It will make sense. Nonetheless, that person is really missing something very important by not also focusing on the spiritual reality of what's happening within. Right? Not focusing on sort of the inner meaning of their experiences. But it's possible. It's a choice. Right? It's a choice whether to look at the mountaintop whether to look at just the battlefield or to look at the mountaintop in the battlefield. So if we return to Gan Eden, I think there's an incredibly powerful message in the fact that this story is the one story that I can think of in Tanakh that is just doesn't work that way at all. It's just not comprehensible based on the rules of logic. Gan Eden is the exception to that rule we discussed, where there's a spiritual reality and a material reality, and they sort of don't contradict and they're intertwined, and right? It's not like that. This is the one example in Tanakh of a story where the facts on the ground just don't add up. Right? You just can't. As opposed to it being sort of the material world that you can look at and like the spiritual world is like behind it. This is the one place where you actually have to look first at the inner meaning in order to make any sense out of it. And so I think that the Torah, we have to think about why that is, that the Torah starts us off with a story, which the only way to understand it is to read it on a non-literal level, on a spiritual level. Thank you. So one of my favorite essays in the whole world is one by Rav Shalom Carmi at YU, which he wrote as a letter to a former student who had become estranged from Orthodoxy. And in this essay, he makes the point that we tend to think that if we can't defend our religious beliefs, our spiritual beliefs based on logic, then they're somehow deficient. And he makes the point that the fact is that all of the most important decisions we make in life are a blend of logical considerations and more emotional, like more personal considerations, right? All of the most important decisions, when we decide, you know, how to spend our lives, what kind of career to pursue, whom to spend our lives with, how to use our time, right? We think about sort of logical, practical things, but we also think about who we are, and our own experience, and just our experience of this world, our experience of God in this world. And so he makes the point that when it comes to religious belief, it's important to have both of those pieces as well, right? There's nothing to be ashamed of in turning to an experience of God that's not totally understandable within logic. And what I think that the Gan Eden story is coming to tell us in setting the framework for the rest of Chumash, setting the framework for religious experience, it comes to answer certain questions, right? It comes to answer, what's the fundamental relationship between the sexes? It comes to answer the question of, why does man struggle and experience pain in this world? What is the nature of man? What's the nature of sin? These are all big questions that Gan Eden comes to answer. And it answers all of those questions, and we'll discuss some of the answers. But fundamentally, before we even look at the answers to those specific questions that the Gan Eden story offers, I think we have to take a step back and see what is the Torah conveying by the type of story it tells, right? By choosing to tell a story that sort of has such a heavy emphasis on the spiritual. And I think that the Torah is sort of starting by telling us that before we even get to understanding those basic questions, analyzing those questions of human experience, we have to first understand that when it comes to the most important questions in life, the best way to really understand them is through the prism of human experience of God, of the nature of man, and not first turning to sort of logical reason and calculation. And sort of setting the groundwork that way, that wherever the rest of the Torah takes us, wherever life takes us, but understanding that when we approach the most fundamental questions in life, it should be through this spiritual lens, right? Through opening ourselves up to experience of God and of ourselves, I think that is sort of the first lesson that the story of Gan Eden tells us before we even get into any of the particulars, right? Just because of the structure of the story. Okay. Any questions about that? Okay. Yeah.
You're saying it's not a philosophical example that we're looking at it. We're not looking at it like if we were Aristotle or something sitting there looking at the logic of it.
Right. Right. That's what I think the idea of presenting a story in such a way that it requires a certain belief in more than meets the eye, right? More than we can sort of understand or answer according to our basic principles of logic. I think that's where the Torah is trying to start us off before we even get into the specifics of the answers to these big fundamental questions of human experience. Okay. All right. So that's what I would say is, I think, sort of the first take home of this very enigmatic, mysterious story. Now let's look more deeply into the story itself to understand another fundamental idea. So the story of Gan Eden and the Chet Eitz Hadas seems of all of the stories in Tanakh to represent finality, right? There is like an incredibly stark consequence that takes place as a result of what Adam and Chava do. All of human experience changes. Man now has to experience struggle, has to work hard in this world, experience pain. And humanity essentially shifts from this life of plenty and just peaceful dependence on Hashem to really having to work their way through this world. And Chazal actually notice that not only does the story of Adam HaRishon reflect a fundamental shift in human experience, but it even also prefigures the monumental losses and tragedies of the rest of human history. So we're going to see how. In the next couple of Midrashim, Chazal actually connect the story of Adam HaRishon to the story of the Korban, which of course is our paradigm of national loss. If we look at the next source, the Midrash Chaseros V'Yaseros, the Midrash says, "Vayikra Hashem Elokim el ha'adam v'yomer lo ayeka." Hashem calls to man and says, "Where are you, ayeka?" And Chazal comment that ayeka is the same word as eicha. Okay? B'lamid shekonin alav ha'kadosh baruch hu eicha. We learn from here that Hashem lamented eicha upon man. That after that sin, Hashem started to say Eicha about Adam HaRishon. Similarly, and in more detail, the next Midrash from Bereishis Rabbah has a similar idea. Amar Rabbi Abahu b'shem Rabbi Chanina, k'si v'hema ka'adam avru bris. He quotes a pasuk from Hosea that describes B'nai Yisrael being punished, sinning and being punished. So it says, they are like a man who transgressed a bris. But he says, it's not just any man, it actually is Adam. They were like Adam when they transgressed the bris. Hema ka Adam harishon, ma Adam harishon hechnastiv l'toch gan eden, v'tziviti v'avar al tzivuyi. So just as Adam harishon, I made him enter gan eden, and I commanded him, and he transgressed my commandments. Vidanti oso b'shluchun of gerushin, and I judged him by sending him out and expelling him. The konanti alav ayeka, or eicha, right? And I said eicha about him. Hichnasti v'toch gan eden. I brought him into gan eden, and it quotes that pasuk, and I commanded him, and he transgressed. And then I sent him out. And then the Midrash goes and says that the same pattern takes place with regard to B'nai Yisrael. So in other words, the Churban, which represents Jewish tragedy, Jewish loss in history, is patterned after the story of Adam HaRishon. Okay? So it really seems like, in every way, the story of Adam HaRishon, of all the stories in Tanakh, is like super, there's like a super degree of finality there. It's like very, very stark, very harsh. Human experience changes, and even beyond that, Chazal see these connections to the major tragedies of Jewish history in the Adam HaRishon story. But upon deeper analysis, we actually find that Gan Eden, in the most powerful way, represents one of the other most fundamental messages of the Torah, which is that there is always, always a second chance, that there is always a chance for redemption. Throughout the Torah, in many of the most important situations, the first chance really doesn't go so well, right? We can all think of examples of that. All of the older brothers who were replaced by younger brothers, the first Luchos and the second Luchos, the first attempt to enter Eretz Yisrael, the second attempt. Very often, it's the second chance in the Torah that ends up being the more successful one. And that is also the case when it comes to Gan Eden. Chazal, and I want to look into a few midrashim to understand how that is. So Chazal tell us, in a somewhat enigmatic midrash, that Adam HaRishon was placed into Gan Eden in the zchus of Avraham Avinu. In the next midrash that we see, Es HaAdam, Hashem put man in Gan Eden, b'zchuso shel Avraham, in the merit of Avraham, Hadahu dichtiv, atayadata shifti vikumi, banta l're'ime rachok. This is a pasuk from Tehillim that says, you, Hashem, know when I sit down and when I get up, and you understand my thoughts from afar. And the Midrash explains that Darshan interprets this pasuk as saying, shifti b'toch Gan Eden, you know when I sit down in Gan Eden, vikumi terufi mitocha, and when I get up refers to when I, or Adam HaRishon, was torn out of Gan Eden. Banta l're'ime rachok, you understand my thoughts from afar, be'eza zchut ya'atzti livroti, with what merit did you take counsel to create me? B'zchut oto shehu ba me'rachok. In the merit of the person who came from afar, which refers to Abraham going to Har HaMoriah. And I think that Chazal are motivated in this midrash, and in some others that we'll see, by the many, many parallels that exist between the story of Adam HaRishon and some of the seminal stories of the Abraham story. So specifically, the story of the Akedah and the story of Abraham and the Malachim. And it's one of these things where when you start noticing the parallels we're going to look at in a moment, it's like, at least my experience is, I can't even look at the story a different way anymore. It just seems so clear that the Abraham story is actually a recapitulation and a tikkun of the Adam story. So first, we're going to go out of order. We're going to look at the Akedah first, and then at the story of the Malachim. So first, let's look at the parallels that exist between the story of Adam in Gan Eden and Abraham at the Akedah. Okay? So first parallel. Both stories start with Hashem placing someone in a new place, or telling them to go to a new place, right? Adam wasn't actually created in Gan Eden. Hashem took him and put him in Gan Eden afterwards. And, of course, the story of the Akedah starts with Lech Lecha. Then in both stories, and this is we'll return to this later, but in both stories, the sense of sight is emphasized. Okay? In the story of Adam HaRishon, what's described as being the consequence of eating from the tree is that their eyes will be opened, and that is what happens. And the whole decision of Chava to eat from the tree is a visual, is described in visual terms. She sees the tree and she looks at it and she thinks about what it's like. And similarly, in the story of the Akedah, Abraham lifts his eyes, he sees the place, he follows that, and he says, Hashem yireh lo haseh, Hashem will see for him the seh. And what does he even name the place in the end? He calls the place Hashem yireh, Hashem will see. Okay, there's a great emphasis on sight in both stories. And we'll get back to why that is. In both stories, there are two protagonists who act together, Adam and Chava, and Vayelchu Shnehem Yachdav, Abraham and Yitzchak. Okay? There is reprimand or praise from Hashem for listening, right? Hashem reprimands Adam for listening to Chava, and he praises Abraham for listening to him. In both stories, after the sin, Hashem calls to man twice. There's a double kriya, which you can see in the psukim here, that Hashem calls to Adam and says, Ayeka. Adam responds, and Hashem speaks to him again. He says, you know, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? And similarly, there's that two-part call to Abraham that's separated by Abraham's response. In both stories, the theme of childbirth is very significant, right? And there's an increase that's associated with childbirth. So in the story of Adam, that increase is, Adam and Chava, is harbeh harbeh itzvonech veheronech, right? That I will increase your pain in having children. Whereas in the Abraham story, the increase that's associated with childbirth is harbeh harbeh etzarech, right? And that I will increase your children. In the two stories, there's an emphasis on land, on either being expelled from the land, as Adam is, or given the promise of land, of Eretz Canaan, as Abraham is. And here's an interesting one. I actually think I put the wrong Abraham pasuk on this one for you, but I'll tell you which one I meant. In both stories, there's a reference to a sort of sword and fire, fiery sword, right? So there's the fiery sword that lahad ha'cherev hamit ha'pachat that guards Gan Eden. And what does Abraham take with him? Et ha'esh ve'et ha'ma'achelet. Right? He takes fire and a knife with him up to the Akedah. And in fact, this is totally going to blow your mind, in fact, Chazal say in an incredible midrash, the next source on your sheet, that the deer Abraham caught was drinking from a spring under the Eitz HaChayim. Okay? Chazal say in that next source in the Yalkut Shimoni, Vayar v'hinei ayel, Rabbi Yoshua amar malach hevio migan Eden, v'tachat Eitz HaChayim haya ro'eh. Okay, Rabbi Yoshua says that the malach brought that deer from Gan Eden, and he was drinking from the, he was like grazing under the Eitz HaChayim, and drinking from the water that ran under the Eitz HaChayim. So in other words, Chazal are sort of even adding to the parallels between the stories and saying not only are there all these parallels, but Abraham actually got the Eitz HaChayim in the end. Right? He actually got that reward of that isle from the Eitz HaChayim. So I think that the purpose of all of these parallels is to teach us that while Adam is expelled from Gan Eden, Abraham repairs his sin and restores the promise of living in Hashem's chosen place, which is now Eretz Canaan and not Gan Eden. Like Adam, Abraham is given a monumental test. The question for both of them, referring to that sense of sight that we talked about, the question for both of them is, will they look at their test through their eyes or through Hashem's eyes? Right? Will they look at it as, I'm looking at this fruit and it looks good to me? Or Hashem yireh lo haseh. Right? And Abraham passes this test in an unbelievable way, right? In this hardest of all of the nisyonot of Chumash, probably, right? He trusts throughout that Hashem's sight is perfect. Right, that Hashem yireh lo haseh lo'ola b'ni. And as a result, he and his descendants merit living in Hashem's holiest place. They merit that return in a symbolic way to Gan Eden, which is now Eretz Yisrael. And not only that, but they merit having this Eitz HaChayim, which is ultimately the Torah, right? Eitz HaChayim hi l'machzikim ba. A similar pattern emerges when we compare, it's actually even more striking, I think, when we compare and contrast the story of the Chit Eitz HaDat to Abraham and the Malachim. So we look at the next chart. In both cases, in both stories, the Torah emphasizes that the setting is a garden with trees. Right? It says a couple of times in the story of the Malachim that they were tachat ha'etz, that the whole story takes place tachat ha'etz. In both stories, the main characters are Hashem and a husband-wife pair. Again, that sense of sight for the same reason that we said earlier, that idea of looking through Hashem's eyes versus looking through one's own eyes, that sense of sight is emphasized. Because Abraham, he lifts his eyes and he sees the Malachim, and they look at Sodom. Both stories are really focused on eating, right? The eating from the Eitz HaDat and Abraham running and making food for the Malachim. In both cases, Hashem asks where someone is, Chava or Sarah. There's some similar language throughout. Interestingly, in both, there's an emphasis, there's an idea of man being viewed in a dominant role vis-a-vis his wife, So part of the klala that's given to Chava is Elich Sheikh Chukatech Vuhu Yim Sholbach. And when Sarah refers to Abraham in this story, she actually refers to him as Adoni. Okay? Adoni Zakein. So it's almost like she's living that klala, right? In both cases, there's a part, there's an aspect of a woman sinning, of Chava sinning with the fruit, and Sarah laughing. The word Eden actually comes up in both. And in both cases, there's a dynamic where Hashem states an accusation against the woman who sinned. She denies it. In the story of Gan Eden, Adam is sent from Gan Eden. And here in the story of Abraham and the Malachim, Abraham sends the Malachim away. In both cases, Hashem either knows someone or prevents someone from knowing. There's like a play around that idea of Yediyah. So he prevents, he doesn't want Adam to have Yediyah Tovara, but he knows Abraham. Yedati v'mana shiritzavet banav efeto acharev. Right? And in both cases, and I think this really brings it all together, there is a, the story concludes with the idea of guarding Hashem's path. Right? The angels guard the path to Gan Eden to keep man out. And Abraham is chosen in this story because he is going v'shamru derech Hashem. He and his descendants are going to guard the path of Hashem in a positive sense. So what we see in this story of the Malachim and Abraham is that Abraham is functioning in the world as it existed as a result of the Chet Eitz Hadat, right? Sarah refers to him as Adon, which sort of refers back to that klala of Elisheikh Chukateich Luhu Yim Sholbach. They give their guests food that they have to work very hard to make. Right? They're not living in the world of Gan Eden anymore where the food is just growing on trees. The whole story is about how hard they have to work to make their food. They're living in the world that the klalos of Gan Eden created. And the whole story is about the idea of childbirth. Right? It's all about like wanting a child. But Abraham turns all of these klalos, all of these experiences from curses into sort of experiences of Hashem's goodness. Right? The food he gives is a sign of his tzedek and mishpat and staka, right? And the promise of childbirth in this story is a longed-for bracha. So it's as if Abraham, through the choices that he makes, and again, through that idea of like looking through Hashem's eyes, is able to achieve that redemption of the story of Gan Eden. He's able to turn those klalos into brachos. He's able to, instead of being expelled, be worthy of living and returning and lech lecha, right, going back to Hashem's holiest place. So I think that what these parallels teach us is that even in the story of Gan Eden, where the sin and the punishment seem so incredibly harsh and irrevocable, Hashem shows compassion. There is ultimately, not for the people in that story, but although there are midrashim actually about Hashem trying to give Adam the chance to do tshuva, which he doesn't take. But therefore, ultimately there's a second chance farther down the line. And this is just the breathtaking mercy of Hashem that's depicted in this story. And I think this is what Chazal are referring to in the next source, in the following midrash from Bereishis Rabbah, where they say, min ha'adama, that Adam was created from the earth. Rabbi Berechia and Rabbi Chelbo b'shem Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachman Amru mimakom kaparaso nivra. He was created from the earth, from the place that was his kapara, that was his atonement. And Radak, speaking about that midrash, in the next source, he says, V'raboseinu zichronam levracha amru kimei afar har hamoria notar. He explains that midrash, that makom kaparaso, the place of his atonement, refers to har hamoria, that Adam was created from the dust of Har Hamoriah. Va'ahar kein habiyo l'Gan Eden. And then he was brought to Gan Eden. And so Chazal are telling us that the story of Adam HaRishon and Abraham Avinu, of sin and then of later redemption, are intrinsically connected to the extent that Chazal almost make it seem as if on some level Abraham came first. Right? That Har HaMoriah, like Adam was taken from Har HaMoriah. Like that's how much they're connected, that in a certain sense, it almost is like the kapara came first, right? Or the idea of the kapara came first. And so therefore, Adam was created from that place, from Makom Kaparaso. And Chazal emphasized the amazing compassion and capacity for redemption that exists in the Gan Eden story in many midrashim, not only connected to Abraham. For example, they point out this incredible irony, which I never thought about until I read this midrash, but it's like unbelievable, right? They point out the irony that while Hashem told Adam, "Biyom achalcha mimenu mot tamut," the day that you eat from it, you will die. What actually happens is that on the day he eats from it, his wife becomes pregnant, and they start like their legacy, right? They achieve continuity that day. Right? He's told that the day that he eats from it, that will be the day of his death, but it's actually like the day of his future, right? It actually ends up being the day when he sets the stage for his own family's future. And Chazal emphasized this in the next source, in Bereishis Rabbah, where they say, "Adam yada es chava ishto," so Adam knew his wife. "Zuchor rachamecha Hashem v'chasadecha ki me'olam hema." There's also a pasuk from Tehillim. "Remember your mercies and your kindnesses, Hashem, because they existed from a really, really long time ago." In other words, they existed, the way Chazal are interpreting it is not just you've always had a lot of chesed, but like they existed from the time of the very first person, of Adam HaRishon. And they go on to explain, "Abba Rabbi Yoshua bar Nechemia, Shabam nihagta im Adam HaRishon." Rabbi Yoshua bar Nechemia says that with these midot of chesed and rachamim, that's how you treated Adam HaRishon. "Shekach amarta lo ki biyom achal chal mimenu mot tamut," because you said to him that on the day that you eat from it, you will die. "V'ilulei shenatata lo yom echad mishalcha, v'hu elaf shana, he'ach nizkak l'hamid toldot." So you told Adam that on the day he ate from the tree, he would die. But really what you did was he gave him one of your days, Hashem. One of Hashem's days is 1,000 years. As it also says in Tehillim, right? So the idea is that even though you gave this punishment, again, this idea of like stark punishment in the story, but there's an incredible rachamim that's wrapped up with it. So the rachamim that we described earlier of the second chance that comes through Abraham, and even the rachamim that comes to Adam himself in that day that he would die was really 1,000 years. Right, and he had the opportunity to begin to have children and really set the stage for his own future on that day when he was supposed to die. Okay, so I think that this idea of redemption is really the second major message of the Gan Eden story, which is a counterintuitive one, because when we read the story, it really seems like the relationship is in a pretty bad place at the end of the story. But actually, sort of looking more deeply into it, there's this incredible potential of redemption that comes through, both for Adam himself and sort of for human history as a whole. Okay. Any questions about that before we move on? We're good? Okay. So I want to move on to talk about one third important idea that we learned from the Chet Eitz Hadat. And to do this, I want to return to one of the questions we asked at the beginning about the nature of the sin that takes place. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, the next source on your sheet, says, "Amar Rabbi Yochanan bar Chanina, shtei mesrei sha'os hayom." There were 12 hours in that day. This was a packed day, okay? Because the first hour, hutzbar afaro, all of the dust that was going to create Adam HaRishon was gathered together. Shnia nasa golem, then he was like made into some kind of form. Shlishi snim tachuei varav, in the third hour, his limbs were formed. In the fourth hour, he got his neshama. In the fifth hour, he stood up. In the sixth hour, he called the names of the animals. In the seventh hour, he was paired with Chava. In the eighth hour, they became pregnant with with Cain and his twin sister that Chazal talk about. In the ninth hour, he was commanded not to eat from the tree. In the tenth hour, he sinned. In the 11th hour, he was judged. And then in the 12th hour, he was sent out of Gan Eden. Okay? It's a busy day. So this Gemara, the way that the Gemara describes the timeline, there's this whirlwind nature of the sin that is incredibly confusing, right? It really is saying that like hours after Hashem formed him with his own hands, he like couldn't not eat from the tree, right? This sin seems incredibly hard to understand where this came from, what the great desire was for it, and how it could possibly have been such a whirlwind, like immediate sin. There was an article that was written by Tamar Vertiger in Megadim called Eitz Hadat, and she points out a really fascinating chain of thoughts and emotional changes that are hinted to in the psukim and that lead to the sin. So if we compare the psukim, which are in the next table on your page, if we compare the commands of Hashem relating to the tree to the restatement of the commands by the Nachash, to the restatement of that by Chava, you sort of get a certain insight into what happened, what led to this very, very fast downward spiral. So Hashem says, Hashem commands man, and he says, Mikol eitz hagan achol tochel, umeitz hadat tovarat lo tochel, ki biyom achal chamimeno mot tamut. Right? So the nature of the prohibition is that you can eat from all the trees, just not the eitz hadat, because if you do, the danger is that you will die. Okay? The way the Nachash sort of reformulates this is he opens up by saying, Af ki amar Elokim lo tochlu mikol eitz hagan. Right? So the way that many Rishonim understand this pasuk is it is question, that af ki. He's saying, did Hashem tell you couldn't eat from any of the trees? So he's not actually saying something not true, but he's sort of planting a thought, right? He's planting that, like, defensive, like, Hashem, painting Hashem in a potentially negative light. Like, did Hashem tell you not to eat from any of the trees? And then Chava responds, and I think this we see a very interesting shift here. She says, we can eat from the trees, but from the tree, the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, Hashem said, don't eat from it, and don't touch it, right? Because maybe you'll die. So she does a few things here. Again, she technically says something that's true. She technically gives correct information. But her emphasis changes because, as a result of the way that the Nachash has colored her thinking. So she says, "Mipri eitz hagan nochel." We can eat from the garden, but she takes away the word kol. Right? Hashem said, "You can eat from all these trees, like so many trees you can eat from." She just says, "Yeah, we can eat some like pri, you know." But she takes out that word kol, so it seems somehow less expansive what they've been allowed to do. And even more interestingly, she doesn't associate that with Hashem. Hashem said, you can eat from all these trees, you just can't eat from that one. Which she says, we can eat from the trees, but Hashem said that one we can't eat from. Right? So she makes it so that Hashem is only associated with the Isser. With the idea that we can eat from the other trees. Of course we can eat from the other trees. Why can't we eat from the other trees? Hashem is only here because he told us what we can't do. And also because the Nachash denied this idea that there was something bad that would happen if they ate from the tree, she says, lest we die, pen timutu, and lest you die, right? But that word pen implies a certain doubt. It's sort of like, maybe you'll die, right? So somehow this process that she went through of just having her thought process colored a little bit by what the Nachash said in a more negative way has made her also doubt the danger of eating from the tree. Okay. So as a result, Chava starts looking at the tree, right? Because she's thinking, oh, yeah, please go ahead. Yeah. Yes, definitely. So what she, if you compare Chava to Hashem in the first line, so Hashem had said, you can eat from kol eitz hagan, from all of the trees. She changes that part to mipri eitz hagan nochel. We can eat from the trees, but she doesn't emphasize that all, right? Meaning she doesn't say there are so many trees we can eat from. She sort of leaves that sense out, that there's like a lot that we can do. And also, she doesn't mention that Hashem said they could eat from the trees. She only says, Hashem said, Amar Elokim lo tochlu mimenu. Hashem said, we can't eat from the Eitz Hadat. So it's as if in her mind, it's not that Hashem made all these trees for us and there's just one we can't eat from. It's, we can eat from the trees, but Hashem doesn't let us eat from that one. Right? She doesn't associate Hashem with like the bracha of the trees she can eat. She only associates Hashem with the Isser. Okay, and even when she refers to the potential danger of eating from the Eitz Hadat, she says it in this somewhat like questioning way, right? Pen timutu, lest we die, which sort of implies a little bit of a question. Okay, so as a result of this process of this sort of distancing from Hashem's perspective, she looks at the tree. Remember that sense of sight that we talked about earlier, and she starts looking more through her own eyes, right? Distancing from that sense of looking through Hashem's eyes, because the snake's words have really changed her perspective. So she looks at the tree, and she increasingly notices its positive aspects. V'teira ha'isha kitov ha'etz l'machau, looks really good. And ta'ava le'inayim, and that focus on the sense of sight, it's desirable to the eyes. V'nechman ha'etz l'haskil, and then she eats it. So this sin is due to this increasing sense of distance from God. And in fact, there's an incredible Emes Liakov. This past year I learned Emes Liakov with a student of mine, so finds a lot of relevance in it now, where he talks about the sin and the reason for the sin along these lines. The Emes Liakov says, in the next source, he focuses on the idea that Rashi says that having Yediyat Tovarah would make them like Hashem in that they would be Yotzrei Olamot. That's what Rashi says, that it would make them able to, they thought it would make them be able to create worlds. And so Rav Kamenetsky says, Tzarich Bior, Ma Zeh Shetefas Rashi Lefarish Inyan Zeh Al Halokus. He says, you need to understand, why is Rashi focusing on this like aspect of godliness, of being Yotzrei Olamot? V'nira sh'Rashi mefarish lanu et shorash achit shel Adam v'Chava. Rashi is explaining to us the root of the sin of Adam and Chava. V'haynu sh'heim dimu ki heim mevinim heitev es tiv ha'olam v'es mehalcho. Because what it really was that they began to imagine that they understood very well the whole nature of the world and how it works. V'chashvu heim, and they began to think, ki ilu yochlu me'et hadat, they began to think that if they would eat from the Eitz HaDaat, azi ya bekocham livro olamot yoter shleimim umetukanim. They began to think that they would be able to create better worlds, right? They would be able to create worlds that were more complete and more perfect. V'hainu shekol ma shelo nitpas besichlam chashvu sheyesh ezach yisaren bebriyas haolam v'hem yuchlu l'takno al pi sichlam. They began to think that anything that they looked and didn't understand in this world was because there was something wrong with it. And they started to think, well, if we eat from the tree, we can make a better world, right? We could do better than this. And that was the reason that they tavu lechol me'et hadas. Okay? So I think this is very much in line with that sense of like how we see in Chava's mind increasingly a distance, increasingly sort of looking through her own perspective at this world and like feeling distant from Hashem. And the fact is that what the Gan Eden story is telling us is that this increasing distance from Hashem, this looking at the world through our own eyes, is just a fundamental aspect of human nature, right? It happened like that. There's almost like no answer for why it happened. It just is. Like, that's just how people are. That we're going to inherently, we are who we are, right? We're going to be in our own minds, and we're going to start to look at things in our own way. And this kind of self-absorption just is part of human nature. It's just the way it is. And for that reason, people need many, many chances to do right, because we will certainly often do wrong, right? The famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, in your next source, says, "Ratzah Hakadosh Baruch Hu lezakot et Yisrael lefichach yirba lehem Torah u'mitzvot." Right? Hashem gave us many Torah u'mitzvot in order to give us more zchut. And several Rishonim ask, "Why would that be a zchut? Wouldn't it be a better zchut to have like 10 mitzvot so that we could actually really do all of them and not mess up?" But what the Mishnah is reflecting is the reality of human nature that we learn from the Gan Eden story: that no one is perfect. That for man to succeed, he needs hundreds and thousands and millions of chances all the time. One of my very favorite ideas in the world was said by my friend Deborah Zlotchauer, who's a well-known Torah teacher, started in a number of schools, and she pointed this out about the beginning of Parshat Emor. I really think about it all the time. It's an incredibly profound idea that I think really attaches to what we're saying. So she points out that at the beginning of Parshat Emor, the Torah tells us about the mumim that disqualify a kohen from serving in the Beis HaMikdash. And then the Torah goes on to tell us about the mumim that disqualify an animal from being brought as a korban in the Beis HaMikdash. And in some cases, they're very similar mumim, actually. But what she pointed out was that there's one word that appears over and over again about animals and does not appear at all about people, which is the word tamim. Okay? The animals who are without blemish, without mumim, are described over and over again in the Pshat of the Torah as being perfect, as being tamim. The Kohen, who doesn't have any blemish, is not described as being tamim, is not described as being perfect. And what she suggests that we learn from this is that there is no such thing, there's not even an aspiration. It doesn't make a person perfect to not have any blemishes. It doesn't exist, right? It's not even something that we aspire toward for a person to not have anything wrong with them. Right? Every single person has imperfections, has things that they don't do as well as they wish they could. What it means for a person to be tamim is tamim tiya im Hashem Elokecha, right? Is to be wholehearted, to believe that only Hashem is perfect, that every person in this world needs compassion, and every person in this world has imperfection and struggles and should be met with compassion the way that we hope to be met with compassion. And that simple sort of tool that the Torah uses of only using the word tamim when it comes to animals who don't have blemishes and not people who don't have blemishes sort of teaches us that idea that tamim for a person doesn't mean not having anything wrong with you, because that doesn't even exist. Right? It's not even what we're striving for. What we're striving for is that belief that only Hashem is perfect and that every person in this world deserves our compassion as a result. So I think that this is another fundamental lesson of the Gan Eden story, that there are struggles that are just built into man from the beginning of his creation, and that lead to distancing from Hashem. And that's why man couldn't live in Gan Eden, right? Gan Eden offered only one chance to do right, also only one chance to do wrong, but still, it's just never going to work for man, right? There have to be a lot of chances built in to do both right and to do wrong, because man is imperfect and needs as many chances as he can get. So the Gemara, to sort of apply this idea to our experience, the Gemara in Sota comments about this story. Darash Rabbi Simlai, Torah tchilata gmilut chasadim v'sofa gmilut chasadim. Right, the Torah, the beginning of the Torah is chesed, and the end of the Torah is chesed. Tchilata gmilut chasadim, the beginning of it is chesed, dechti v'yas Hashem Elokim la'adam u'li'ishto kotnet or v'yal b'shem. That in the beginning, Hashem made Adam and his wife clothing of animal skin, and he dressed them. And the end of the Torah is chasadim, because Hashem buried Moshe in Gai. Right? The idea that in both of these stories, man sins against God, or Moshe sins at Meribah and ultimately dies for it, and in both cases, Hashem's response is one of compassion. So I think that if we sort of take all of this together, all of these ideas that we've learned, we can, I think there's actually like a lot more that you could take out of the story of Gan Eden, but I think that three of the most fundamental messages, and maybe, I think this may be part of why Gan Eden in that Gemara that we started with is seen as being so fundamental, even though it doesn't exist so much for us anymore, that three of its most fundamental messages are three of the most fundamental ideas of spiritual life, right? The number one being the centrality of spirituality in human experience, and the idea that we can really only understand this world fully by considering our spiritual experience, our understanding of God. Number two, the incredible compassion of Hashem, who always, always, even in the most desperate stories, gives second chances. Maybe not in the way that we would expect, but ultimately. And three, this basic truth that people are imperfect, that we should therefore approach both ourselves and others with that understanding and with a kind of compassion that Hashem shows Adam when he demonstrates his imperfection so quickly. So I hope that these messages are inspiring during this time of tshuva, as we really try to repair some of the lack of compassion that was the source of the korban. The Ezrat Hashem, I hope this is an inspiring idea to us. Thank you for learning with me.